We're going to be in Mark chapter, what are we at now, 12? Mark chapter 12, verses 38. 38 through 44. We'll finish Mark 12 this morning, Lord willing. Earlier we sang a song, How Great is Our God. Sing with me again, How Great is Our God. As I sing that song, I can't help but think about what someone like atheist philosopher Thomas Nagel would think upon hearing that song, perhaps singing that song. Here is one thing that Nagel said about religion, Christianity in particular. He said, I am talking about something much deeper, namely the fear of religion itself. I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. He said, I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. I don't want the universe to be like that. To which I wonder, like what? What does he mean? I think some might agree with Nagel simply because they want their freedom. They don't want the universe to be like that because it would interfere with them being the captain of their ship. As one philosopher said, we objected to morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. And so he might be saying something like, I don't want a universe like that because such a universe puts something other than me at the center, and I don't like that. I want to do what I want to do whenever I want to do it. But at the same time, I also wonder if some might say such a thing, I don't want a universe like that, simply because they don't actually understand the gospel. I'd say that in some way that's actually true of every unbeliever. Because if you consider the grand, huge promises of God, I don't think you really care about such things like sexual freedom. When you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, other things tend to lose their luster. But I'm wondering, is it possible that part of the reason why folks say things like, I don't want the universe to be like that, is because they have a massive misunderstanding of what that is? Is it possible that the religion they abhor, or the religion you abhor, is one that Jesus also hates? So what we're going to see this morning is we're going to see Jesus' last words of his public ministry. And then we're going to see as a little illustration of what happens when religion gets it all backwards. So let's stand as we read from God's word. Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 44 is what we'll be reading this morning. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, I pray that you would rescue us from distractions of heart. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to focus and center upon Jesus. Lord, I pray that you be with my heart. Lord, I pray that Christ is preached faithfully and with the passion that he deserves. Lord, I pray that you would heal our souls where they need healed. Lord, would you help us to see Jesus this morning? Help me to remain faithful to you, faithful to your word, faithful to the text. Lord, I pray as many preachers of old have prayed that you would hide me behind the cross so that what we see is Jesus and him crucified. Be with every heart that is here, including my own. May we see and feel the wonder of the gospel this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you can be seated. I titled this sermon, Religion versus the Gospel, and I kind of did that for brevity's sake, but if I had to do it again, I might change it to bad religion versus the gospel. I say that because if you look in your Bibles in James 1:27, you see religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So the problem isn't religion per se. The problem is jacked up religion, messed up religion. That is what the problem is. Of course, if what you mean by religion is man's feeble attempts to get to God, then I would say that all religion is going to be messed up because the gospel is completely contrary to man getting to God. The gospel is God coming to man. But there's another way in which we use the word religion, which simply means a set of beliefs or a faith about something. And in this way, we can technically speak of Christianity as a religion. So I don't want to be confusing here what I'm talking about, what I'm dogging on in some ways throughout the sermon. Religion, I mean bad religion. I mean the religion that tries to get to God rather than the gospel. There is a contrast between those two. What I'm really attempting to say here this morning is that this text is about a religion which absolutely breaks the back of widows. We see in James 1:27 that religion that is pure and undefiled is one which takes care of widows. But the religion that we see in our text is one that is not only not taking care of widows, it is getting rich off of widows. Such a religion God hates. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to contrast bad religion with the good news of Jesus. But first I want to show you where I'm getting this, where this text, some of you, when you read, if you read this text beforehand, thinking this is where Pastor Mike is going to be, you're probably thinking, this is going to be a sermon on giving, because we see this widow's offering, we see that she gave everything she had. What a great time to talk about giving. To which I say, it could be, but actually, I think the text is saying something a little different. And so, for those of you who didn't want to hear a sermon on giving, congratulations, you get another week reprieve. So, again, the primary point, though, I don't believe is about giving. I believe this section is actually a judgment against the corrupt religion that is running rampant throughout the culture in Jesus' day. What Jesus is doing here in this text is he is fulfilling the role of a prophet, speaking against a religious system which would leave a widow so broken that she only has two coins. And so where am I getting that? First, we want to consider the Old Testament background of widows. In Jewish society, the widows were one of the most vulnerable and dependent in society. In that society, most people had to work the land, had to provide for themselves. So when a husband died and the woman didn't have any sons or children, she couldn't quite support herself. You'd become much like, if you've ever read the book of Ruth, they'd become like Naomi in the book of Ruth. But God's law was put in place. One of the things was to protect widows. If you want to see how much God cared for widows, look with me at Exodus 22. Verses 22 and 24. Exodus 22, 22 and 24 says this, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. In other words, God takes protection of widows very, very serious. There were several laws which the Israelites had to obey to keep widows safe and protected. Widows were not to be overlooked. In fact, the way in which a widow is treated is really a good barometer or thermometer, whatever you want to use, of the way in which we believe in God. It's a good indicator of our religion. Because if you don't treat widows well, then you're going to see that that culture is usually turned its back on God. Look at the prophets. Look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. We see all over one of the great indictments that they had against their culture was their treatment of widows. You see, when a culture, the way you treat those who are the weakest and the most vulnerable among you is a great indicator of your heart. Which, little side note, this is why we ought to take things like abortion very seriously. But it is a great indicator of the heart of a nation, the way that you treat the weakest and the most vulnerable. Now, with all that in mind, consider what we see in our text this morning in Mark chapter 12, verse 38 through 40, particularly verse 40. Here you've got these scribes who make a big show of things. They want everyone to know and to think, we're the guys who are closest to God. We are the guys who are it. We're the spiritual leaders, is what they want everyone to think. But what does Jesus say of them in verse 40? He says, they devour widows' houses. Now, we don't know specifically what they were doing, but the word devour is not a nice word. It means consume completely. So whatever they were doing, it was turning their responsibility on its head. True religion cares for orphans and widows. True religion fights for orphans and widows. But these religious leaders are doing the exact opposite. These religious leaders are getting rich off the back of poor widows. And they're doing it the whole time, convincing people that they are the ones in the land who are closest to the Lord. This is terrible. And so that is the background to the story of the widow who puts her two coins in the treasury. And I want you to notice two words here. This is why I'm saying this is more about an indictment against apostate Israel than it is about giving. Notice something in your Bible in verse 41. Where is Jesus? He sat down opposite the treasury. Now I want you to take your Bible and go down a little bit to chapter 13, verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Why does Mark tell us that? Why does Mark tell us he's opposite the treasury and opposite the temple? Because quite often, body language, especially when we see this as a prophet, when they are standing opposite something, it is a metaphorical way or a picture of standing against it. Look at the prophet Ezekiel, where he had several times where God would have him lay a certain way and position himself in a certain spot against the people of Israel or against the people of Judah. Jesus is doing much the same thing here. Mark wants us to see, God wants us to see, that Jesus is opposite the treasury. He is opposite the temple. And so what we see then is that this is their treatment of widows is evidence A, that they have forsaken and they have abandoned the Lord. Israel has become apostate. And so this whole thing is going to be tore down, is what Jesus is saying in this section and in the next. In Mark 12:41, what you see is you see the hustling and the bustling of a busy day at the temple treasury. It's in the court of women. This is where this treasury is. There's the court of women, then the court of men, and then the holy of holies. This is in the court of women where many people would be, where everyone would give their money. What they had done is, in the court of women, they had set up these treasury boxes, 13 of them. And what they would use what's called a shofar. Does anyone know what a shofar is? It's like a big old horn. What they would do is they would take those and kind of turn those into a place where you'd throw your money. It would drop down the horn into this little treasury box. There were 13 of them with different things that you could give to. And so here's this treasury, and this woman walks in. What you see at first, you see the many rich people. Rich people come in, and they're putting in large, large sums of money. They're throwing a bunch in. Now, it's probably coins in that day, right? And so what happens when a coin lands on top of another coin? It's not silent, is it? It makes a big noise. And so if you have a whole box filled with coins, and you throw in a bunch of coins, it's going to make a huge sound. Well, that's what was happening. It was very, very noisy. And out of all of this, what you have is a very poor widow who comes and she puts in two small copper coins. My ESV says, which makes a penny. Honestly, that's probably not quite accurate. It'd probably be more like a couple of 50-cent pieces. It's probably about what those two coins is that she put in. It's symbolic, though. It's to show us she's putting in what she would have to live on that day. She can't go to the dollar menu at McDonald's now, is what's happening. She has nothing. So what we need to see here is this widow, because of giving these two coins, is not going to eat that day. She has given everything she has. She contributed out of her poverty. She put in everything, every bit that she had to live on. Now, this is usually where we make this story one about giving, because Jesus says she gave more than everyone else. But if I'm being honest, and I want to be as a pastor, right? If I'm being honest, what I believe is happening here, we quite often, I think, are reading a lot into the text. We supply a lot more to the story than is actually there. So think with me for just a second about everything the text doesn't say. Does the text mention anything about her attitude? Is there anything in there about her attitude? Is she joyous? I don't know. Is she grumbling? Oh, stupid treasury taking my last 2 cents. We really don't know. It doesn't say anything about her attitude. Nor does it say, is this some get-rich-quick scheme? Is she thinking, is this like a slot machine where she's thinking, if I put in these two coins, Yahweh is going to bless me. So I'm putting in my two coins because I'm going to get a bunch more later because Yahweh is going to give me a whole bunch more. Could be a get-rich-quick scheme. Maybe she's just faithfully giving. We don't exactly know because the text doesn't say. Does this text condemn the wealthy? Not really. It just says that she gave more than any of them. He doesn't say they should have given more. Jesus is silent on that point. Does the text say we should be like the widow? Now, I think you could maybe imply that, but Jesus does not explicitly say, go and do likewise. You could maybe make that point for giving everything as a precursor to Jesus going to give everything of himself, but the text really doesn't say that. All that happens in this text is Jesus sees it, pulls the disciples aside, and says, she gave more than anyone else. And I say this because they gave out of her abundance, but out of her poverty, she gave everything she had to live on. In fact, this text doesn't even say that Jesus is pleased with this action. Again, not that he wouldn't be pleased with the poor widow's faith if that's what's going on, but this whole system likely angered him. Now, I think he overstates his case just a little bit, But I really like what John MacArthur says about this. He says, the assumption in interpreting this as a model for Christian giving is that Jesus was pleased with what she did. It doesn't say that. Absolutely doesn't say that. It doesn't say that Jesus was pleased with her gift. It doesn't say Jesus was pleased with her attitude. It doesn't say anything about his, Jesus's attitude. In fact, what I think what she did displeased him immensely. I think it was more than displeasing. I think it angered him. I think what she did angered Jesus, is what MacArthur says. Let me put it this way. How would you feel? You're a person who loves the Lord. You're a person that loves your brother and cares about their needs. How would you feel if you saw a destitute, a poor widow who only had 2 coins left to buy her food for her next meal, giving those 2 coins to a religious system? How would you feel? You would say something is wrong with that system when that system takes the last 2 coins out of a widow's hand. That's what you would say, and you would be right to say that. Giving your last 2 coins to a false religious system, how would you feel if you saw a destitute, impoverished person give to a religion her last hope for life to go home, perhaps, and die? You'd be sick, you'd feel terrible, you would be repulsed. Any religion that is built on the back of the poor is a false religion. What a sad, misguided, woeful, poor, victimized lady. It's tragic, painful, and I think that's exactly how Jesus saw it, exactly. Now, as I said earlier, I think MacArthur might be overstating his case just a little bit. I think what Jeffrey Smith says is a bit more balanced when he says, we are to observe the faith of the widow who in her devotion to God makes her offering out of her poverty and yet puts more in the treasury than all the others. The quality of her faith stands in sharp contrast to the false piety, the false religion of the hypocrites who are more concerned with appearances than godliness. So what you have is this big contrast here. These religious leaders who are taking what she has. This is what I'm convinced this text is about. First and foremost, this text is about Jesus' opposition to such a religious system. Now, I do think you can pull some secondary points out. Look at the widow. There are lessons there. But this morning, what I want us to do is focus on what is the main point. Jesus is opposed to bad religion. The gospel is radically different than that system. And I want to be more specific on 5 quick points. First is this. Jesus stands against a religion which is hypocritical. He hates a religion that is more about outward show than inward piety, inward faith, inward joy in Christ. Look with me in your scriptures at the way Jesus describes the religious leaders of the day. Matthew and Luke here give a much bigger treatment to Jesus' condemnation to the religious leaders. The other gospel writers mention Jesus' woes against them. Here's what Mark really does to summarize. Jesus' message is basically this. He says, these guys, they like to have the best seats in the house. They like to have the best seats at the party. And then what does he say in verse 40 when he says they will receive greater condemnation? Basically, what he's saying is this. You like the best seats in the house? Guess what? You're going to get a choice prime seat in hell. That's what Jesus is saying in this text. Mark sums it up just like that. But the other gospel writers, especially if you look at Matthew 23, you see so many of those woes against the Pharisees, the scribes, was about their hypocrisy. They look beautiful on the outside. They like to make people think that they have it all together. But inwardly, they're wicked and they're cruel. Exhibit A is the fact that rather than caring for widows, they use them for their own selfish gain. So here's the point. Do you hate the hypocrisy of religion? So does Jesus. Of course, this means he hates my hypocrisy as well. But Jesus is about the heart. And he's about the heart so much that he transforms it. Jesus takes hypocrites and causes us to actually grow in holiness, to actually minister out of love. We believers really can be hypocrites at times, but you know what? Jesus really does change our lives. I really am much less of a hypocrite than I used to be. Why? Because Jesus has been in a business for some over a decade of transforming my heart. So there are times when I really do say things and minister out of a heart of love, which loves God and loves man. I do that because of Jesus, because of what he has done. Jesus radically transforms our self-interested and hypocritical hearts. But again, Jesus hates hypocritical religion. He abhors it. And so if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, I don't want to go all in at church. I don't want to be part of that because church is just filled with a bunch of hypocrites. I hate hypocrites. Which I want to say, Jesus does too. And he also hates your hypocrisy. So come to Jesus and have your heart transformed completely. The second thing we see is that Jesus stands against a religion which places impossible burdens upon you. In Matthew 23, Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." You want to see that in practice? Look no further than this poor widow. I ask you this question: why in Israel, when widows are supposed to be radically cared for, why does she only have 2 coins? Why is that all she has left? Isn't she supposed to be provided for? She's supposed to be cared for by these religious leaders. They are supposed to be making certain that she gets a chunk of the giving. But no, she's got 2 coins, and she feels obligated to give these. Let's commend her faith and her obedience. But what type of religion would put these impossible burdens upon you? I believe there's one point that you could really take from this text, which is Jesus wants everything you have. I think you could make that point from this text. But I'm also convinced that saying Jesus wants everything you have through the lens of religion will absolutely kill you and leave you crippled. It is only through the gospel that Jesus wants everything actually becomes freedom. This is the type of garbage which opens up the door to people believing the hucksters on television. When I was a new believer, I bought into this. I think the Greek word is garbage. Part of it was believing stuff like this. A sentence that I read in a book that I really love: the condition of God's blessing is absolute surrender of all into his hands. And so when I heard television preachers tell me things like, show God your faith, give a gift above and beyond what you can afford, and God is going to bless you, show him your surrender to his will, be like the widow, give everything you've got, then God is going to show up and God is going to bless you. When I heard that, I was crippled. Friends, that is not the gospel. That is bad religion. False religion tells us that we have to obey God in order to get things from God. But the gospel tells us that everything is already ours because of what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. You don't believe me? Read the book of Ephesians. Read the book of Colossians. We have been given everything in Christ. Read 1 Peter, who has given you everything you need for life and godliness. Who in Christ you have all the spiritual blessings, the riches of heaven. All of these we as believers already possess. Why? Because of what we do? No, because of what Jesus has done. Friends, religion will place an impossible burden on your back. Do this, do that. Even spiritual sounding things like surrender everything you have. But the gospel says, follow Jesus. Grab a hold of Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Delight in Jesus. Religion would say, if I surrender, then God will accept me. The gospel says, God accepts me, so I gladly surrender. Do you see the difference between that? Do you see the difference between those two? One says, I do this thing so that God will then respond this way. The other, the gospel says, God has done this great thing. And because he has done this thing, I joyously surrender. One is false religion and will kill you and bruise you and leave you battered and wrecked. The other is freedom. Now, lest I be misunderstood, what we see is Jesus does not lower the burden of the law. Jesus doesn't say, hey, it's all good. I love you. Be who you are, man. Stay in your sin. I'm chill. I'm cool. No big deal. Love you just how you are. God and I are cool. I accept you no matter what. That's just who I am. Friends, that also isn't the gospel. Because the gospel is not that Jesus lowers the burden. The gospel says that Jesus lifts the burden. He carries the burden. He takes the burden of sin, the burden of the law. Religion places on you this impossible burden. Jesus lifts that burden. Jesus has taken that burden completely. And so, again, that is a difference between false religion and the gospel. The third thing is that Jesus stands against a religion which is all about the Benjamins. What do I mean by that? I mean a religion that is all about money, collecting pictures of dead presidents, amassing little bitty tiny photos of Benjamin Franklin. That is the heart of false religion. This is what Jesus said of these religious leaders. They are devouring widows' houses. They are making some serious bank. They are wealthy, 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 and it's on the backs of poor widows. And that is disgusting. Do you hate that type of religion? Guess what? Jesus does too. This is why I hate the thing called the prosperity gospel. Sometimes you might get fed up with that and think, why is Pastor Mike so upset all the time with these television preachers? Here's why. Because they destroy souls and they do it in the name of Jesus. What you see is the heart of that, this idea, this silly idea. This is what the prosperity gospel is, the silly idea that somehow you can make God look good by having a bunch of stuff. That if somehow I live in luxury, then it's a sign of God's blessings and other people are going to want to do that and have that. In other words, if I drive fancy cars, if I have great stuff, then lost people are going to see that and they're going to think, I want his God. They're never going to say that. You know what they're going to say? I want his car. That's what they're going to be saying. You don't treasure Jesus because of that. You might use Jesus as a method to get stuff. That is not the gospel. That is a false religion. But what they'll say is keep giving your money so you can look better, so we can look better, so we can fly in private jets. People will come to our church if we look attractive and beautiful. They're going to want to think, well, what's going on there? So they're going to be attracted and want to come so we can do extravagant and flashy things. Friends, that is false religion. False religion, that is the heart of it.
is all about selfish ambition, which is the fourth thing we see. Jesus stands against a religion which is self-serving. That is the heart of what this religion is. This religion that breaks the back of widows. Why would they do such a thing? Because in their mind, it is all about them. They are serving themselves. You want to measure this for yourself or for our church? How is our ministry to those we can get absolutely nothing from? How do I respond? How do you respond to those who are going to be an absolute drain on your time and on your resources, and you get nothing? How do we treat them and minister to them? How do you treat those who can give you nothing, like this poor widow? Do you say, you don't think I can get anything out of her? Watch me squeeze these two coins out of this poor widow. Or maybe you say something, maybe you just ignore her. Put attention and efforts into reaching the big players in the community. Think, man, if we could just get the banker to start coming. Focus all of your efforts and energy there. Friends, that is self-serving religion. Self-serving religion is counter to Jesus. Jesus is radically dedicated to his glory and to our joy. The religious leaders are self-serving. Jesus is self-giving. That is the gospel, that Jesus paid it all. The gospel is not give more, do more, do better. The gospel is Jesus giving of himself. Which leads, in a sense, to our last point here, is that Jesus stands opposed to a religion which devours instead of protects the marginalized. At this point, I have to speak. There's no situation here at present in this. This is not a situation here. This is a situation that is running rampant across many of our churches, which is this. There are many predators within churches that have hurt and have harmed people. I'm speaking of sexual predators that are running rampant in churches. And we are seeing in our news story after story after story where we find that churches have covered these things up. Why would they do that? Ambition. Because ambition and sexual assault don't go together very well. We will say things like, well, we want to protect the reputation of our church, and so let's dust this thing under the rug. And this is running rampant in our societies. We have become almost so political and so politically correct that we are no longer brave enough to fight for the marginalized, to fight for those who are hurt and those who are broken. False religion will not fight for the marginalized. False religion will keep them there. But the gospel goes and gets them. The gospel fights for those who are broken, fights for those who are hurting. At the very beginning, I quoted this philosopher who says, I don't want to live in a universe like that. I don't want God to be true. And I wonder if part of the reason why folks say that and believe that is because they don't understand the preciousness of the gospel. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've been bogged down by religion. Friends, religion is me trying to get to God. Religion is what can the deity get out of you? Am I good enough to please him? Can I do enough? Can I be a good enough person? Religion breaks you. Religion leaves you crushed. It leaves you battered.
Bad religion leaves you wrecked. Bad religion gives you a burden and then keeps piling it on and piling it on and piling it on. Friends, if that is your experience of Christianity, if the gospel makes you feel the gospel, if church stuff, reading your Bible, any of those things makes you feel like you're adding bricks to your back, ever do that? Ever avoid scripture because you don't want another brick? You already feel so weighed down and bogged down. Why would I read something else I'm failing at? So you avoid this stuff altogether. But friends, what I want to say to you is this. What is breaking your back is not the gospel. It is religion which is breaking your back. Religion, false religion, is what will make you feel weighed down, bogged down. Jesus lifts the burden of religion. Jesus takes our sin. Jesus comes to us. Jesus does what we cannot do ever. Jesus rescues the widows. Jesus provides for her greatest need, which is a relationship with God himself. Religion would have her think something to the effect of, maybe if I put in these two coins, God will love me. Jesus transforms that to where a widow would say something like this: God loves me. God has supplied everything for me. God is sufficient. And so she joyously gives of her two coins. I don't know where you're at. Maybe you've been swallowing the deadly pill of religion, or maybe you're living in the freedom of the gospel. I want to pray that all of us would find rescue in Jesus. This is really good news. Is this not really, really good news? That thing that you thought for so long that was breaking you and just crushing you down, that you thought that was God, but the gospel we see is that Jesus is opposed to such a religion. Jesus has come to rescue us from that crushing system. Friends, can you imagine how terrible it would be if religion was true and the gospel was false? Your whole life would be about do more, try harder, and it would never be enough. Ask a Muslim if they're going to heaven. I hope so. Ask a Jewish person if they're going to heaven. I hope so. Ask a person out in the community who doesn't understand fully Jesus, are you going to heaven when you die? I sure hope. Why do they say that? I hope I've been a good enough person. I hope that when I come and stand before God, that what I see is all my good deeds on the scale and all my bad deeds on the scale, and I sure hope that the good ones outweigh the bad ones. And somewhere deep inside in your heart, you're feeling that ache because you're knowing it. You're feeling that, and you're thinking, I don't think it's going to go well. I'm not confident that it's going to outweigh. And so you try to do more, and then you end up failing again. So people ask you that question. You're going to go to heaven when you die? And that's why you say things like, I sure hope so. Ask someone who believes the gospel if they're going to go to heaven. Our response is not, I sure hope so. Our response is this: yes. Not because I've done anything to deserve it. God should not let me into his heaven. But because of Jesus, because I'm with him, and all of his righteousness is now my righteousness, yes, I'll go to heaven when I die because of what Jesus has accomplished.
Do you see the difference? Friend, don't you think living life is the same way? Doesn't the gospel say that in the same way which you received Christ, so also walk in him? Which is walking in the truth that Jesus paid it all, Jesus paid it all, Jesus paid it all. Friends, don't make Christianity a burden. Live in the freedom of the gospel. In just a second, we're going to sing a song called Oh the Blood. What I want to do is, because it's one that you've maybe heard before, maybe not, I want to walk through just really quickly. I want to read you the lyrics to that, and then we're going to sing this song. Oh the blood, crimson love, price of life's demand. Shameful sin. That's a weight, isn't it? Any of you have shameful sin? Stuff that if we put up here, you would run out the back door. Shameful sin. That burden, that brick, that thing that's weighing you down and bogging you down. Shameful sin. Placed on him the hope of every man. Oh, the blood of Jesus washes me. Oh, the blood of Jesus shed for me. What a sacrifice that saved my life. Yes, the blood, it is my victory. Savior, Son, Holy One, slain so I can live. Oh, see the Lamb, the great I am, who takes away my sin. Do you hear the gospel? It's not religion, it's the gospel. The blood of Jesus washes me, shed for me. What a sacrifice that saved my life. Yes, the blood, it is my victory. Oh, the blood of the Lamb, oh, the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb, the precious blood of the Lamb. What a sacrifice that saved my life. Yes, the blood, it is my victory. And then the last verse. Oh, what love, no greater love. Grace, how can it be? That in my sin, yes, even when I had all of the sin, even when I had everything I've ever done, even in that moment, God did not say to me, go clean yourself up and then come. God said, I want you as you are. I will clean you up. That in my sin, yes, even then, he shed his blood for me. And so I want to ask you this morning, if you're banking on religion, I'm guessing that you're broken by religion. And I want to offer to you this morning the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who covers you completely and pays for you completely. Maybe you're a believer who is trusting and has trusted in Christ, but somehow your Christian life has turned itself into a religion, where it's starting to feel not like freedom, but brokenness again. I want to invite you again to repent of that, to turn away from religion, and to come running to Jesus. May we see the difference this morning between false religion, bad religion, and the very good gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your loving kindness and mercy. I pray that I've been faithful to your word, faithful to this text. Lord, might we respond however you call us to respond this morning. Perhaps we see that Jesus has given everything for us. We see and we want to live in that freedom. Lord, maybe there are some of us who need to say, God, you have given everything for me. So here's my life. I joyously give it to you. Maybe there are those here this morning, Lord, who do not know Jesus. Would you be with them? Would you help them to see that the gospel is such good news? It is not one more thing that has to be done. It is not a list to be checked off. Lord, help them to see that the gospel is spelled D-O-N-E, done. Jesus has paid it in full. Lord, would you help us as believers to live in the freedom that Jesus has purchased, and not go back to a stale and dead religion. For it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.